We'll say thank you to the Webbs for leading us into the love of God this morning. In all of the weddings that I have officiated, I have often, even virtually always, alluded to the opening chapters of Genesis, but I have never yet spoken from Genesis 2, 18 to 25 itself directly, the creation of woman. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, have not yet spoken from it directly, and I thought I might do so today on a day when we honor women. It's been said that I do not preach typical Mother's or Father's Day messages, and that's true. I deliberately take my cues from the ebb and flow of Scripture, not the national calendar. But I thought that this might be a good way to split the difference. So, Mother's Day. The beauty of woman, the poetry of man, and the joy of the Lord. The love of God. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Adam has been made, he's in the garden, he's in Eden, and the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is God's word. It's tempting to stop at verse 24, but there you have it. This is God's word. Three parts to the title: beauty, poetry, joy. We're going to do the first two together. Beauty and poetry. We're going to cover them together because they fit really well together. But not just do they happen to go together, really, they're quite intertwined. They weave around one another, they dance back and forth. You cannot cover one without the other. So, the beauty of woman and the poetry of the man together. Adam's been made. He has just named all the animals, but he himself is alone. As we've often said from this platform, it's the only thing before the fall that is said to be not good. For man to be entirely by himself. It's not good for the man to be alone. So, God creates a woman, verse 22. God creates a woman. He brings her to the man. And Adam's response really is quite remarkable. I mean, it's astonishing. God brings Eve to Adam, and he says, "At last." At last. This "at last" is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. At last. He's utterly taken with her. He's smitten. So think of it. The very first human words quoted in the Bible are a husband's rapturous cry at seeing his wife. Very first human words quoted in the Bible. A man's total delight with the beauty, the very sight of his wife. And God looks at that, he sees it, and God ordains that's the fountainhead of all human speech. A man's delight with his wife. Adam has just named all the animals. Quite likely he used his voice to do so as they passed in front of him. But God does not record those words. God does not preserve that in his word, but a man's astonished ecstasy with a woman's beauty, her inherent overwhelming desirability, her perfection, her suitability, her rightness for him. At last, God sees that as a fitting place to start human speech. Now it's become stylish to say that one's favorite moment at a wedding is when those doors open and the bride appears. One's favorite moment is not to look back at the bride, but what? To look right here at the groom, to watch him melt down when she appears. As I say, it's become stylish to say that. I think I remember the first five people who said something along those lines. I'm like, wow, that's really profound. Now everybody says it. Watch the groom. From my vantage point, I no longer have as great a view of that, officiating. You know, so I will often stand up here and try to do one of these. Just kind of subtly look over to the side. How's he doing? Is he making it? I can tell you that for my own wedding, standing right there, this very room, those doors opened at the back, and just before, somehow I did not tear up, but I do remember my heart pounding so fast, so hard, that I seriously thought, I wondered, can people see this through my coat? Through the tux? Is this evident? My heart has only pounded like that twice in my life, my wedding day and the day that I proposed. I've watched many men be reduced to tears, turn red in the face. That heart pound, chest pounding, eye-watering, overwhelming joy of the groom, the man, Adam, absolutely captivated with the woman God has provided for him. And God chooses this to be the starting point for the spoken human word. The beauty of the woman. The beauty of the woman. Now here's the crazier thing. All right, you ready? Ladies, this is crazy. Try to picture this. Adam sees Eve, and what spills out of him, what starts to just come out of his mouth, what spills out of his mouth is, are you ready? Poetry out of the man. Poetry. It's a spontaneous poem. I mean, it's on the spot. He has not been planning this. He has never seen a woman before. There was no way to practice. You want a glimpse of what life was like pre-fall? A glimpse of man's mind uncorrupted by the fall? Adam sees Eve. Remember what she's wearing. He sees Eve and he doesn't say, "Hey, baby." Since I grew up in the 90s watching a certain TV show, he doesn't say, "How you doing?" You want to see what it's like when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, comes in somebody. One moment he's dust, an inarticulate form lying there. The Holy Spirit fills him, comes into him, makes him alive. The next moment, not long after that, he sees a woman, and what comes out is not a primeval caveman grunt. Getting better from there, the first thing that comes out is divine level, inspired, inspiring poetry. He starts composing poems on the spot. You see, not just is Adam's enraptured cry with Eve the first human words in the Bible, it's also the first poetic couplet in God's holy word. First poetic couplet. In your Bible there, you probably have it, you know, set apart, indented from the margins. Poetic couplets. When you read through Psalms, you read through Proverbs, many of the prophets, those pairs of lines that either reinforce each other or contrast one another, there's a symmetry of structure, there's an intentionality in form as well as in content. It's beautiful. Ladies, can you imagine? He sees her for the first time, and instead of being tongue-tied or dumbfounded, or instead of attempting a cheap, lame pickup line, he starts composing poetry on the spot. Guys, it's a high standard. The first thing her beauty does is inspire a poem. No ordinary use of language, poetry. Poems are rich, packed. There is an economy of motion to poetry, an efficiency with the language, accomplishing leaps and bounds of meaning and shades and layers of nuance with the tiniest numbers of syllables. Fluid. Every little piece matters. You can't speed read poetry. I mean, you can, but it just won't work. You'll miss it, the very point of it. Poetry is meant to be gazed at, to be sat with, to be pondered, to be considered from all manner of different angles. Poetry is a five-course meal, not a to-go bag. A five-course meal, not a $5 value meal. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. A man sees his wife. That was Shakespeare. That was Sonnet 116. I'm trying to make up for quoting Joey earlier. If it changes when it sees change, it's not love. And let's let nothing stand in the way of real love. A man sees his wife in stunning glory and gushes forth in lyrical rhyme and verse. And, this is so important, and this is not just the eye candy, demeaning approach to women that we are used to, that we might suspect. No, 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 don't think that, don't go there. That just shows how affected by the fall we have been, how affected by the fall our world has been. This is not that. This is the cherishing, the delighting in all that she is as a whole person. This is the honor and love of the woman herself. Look what he does. Watch this. Look what he does. Look what he says. Look what he calls her. I'm not talking when he names her Eve later in Genesis 3:20. I'm talking right here, Genesis 2:23. Look what he calls her. She shall be called woman, woman, she is taken out of man. She shall be called woman, taken out of man. Look what he does. Adam is a professional namer, okay? That's what he does for a living. He does it like it's his job. Adam is a professional namer. He has just named all the animals, so he has lots of experience. Professional namer. This is pre-fall, so his mind is untainted. His heart is unselfish. God had given Adam naming powers, naming prerogative at creation, part of that whole steward and have dominion over. He's given him naming powers. Now he has honed Adam's naming abilities with this earlier exercise. Finally, Adam sees his longed-for love. He names her, and he names her in relation to himself. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's been said the sound play of their names, woman, man, the sound play of their names celebrates their relationship. Adam has restated his own name inside of hers, trumpeting the greatest intimacy. He names her in relation to him. She is inescapable from him. She's built out of him. She's built on him. Inescapable from him. Many feminists bemoan the language woman, female, she, he, as he. Many feminists bemoan the language, this linguistic dependency. Many liberal colleges have even moved away from calling first-year students, they no longer call them freshmen. They move from that to frosh. That's what the term was when I was a student. Freshmen to frosh. Now they just simply call them first years, trying to get as far away from any gender-based language as possible. But it's not an accident, don't you see? It's not arbitrary. The linguistic dependency, the linguistic overlap is due to something. It's due to a real reality. He's not saying, she's something over here, and I'm something totally unrelated way over here. Tiger man. Elephant man. He's not saying we're totally unrelated, and he doesn't say she's just secondary in an inferior kind of way. She's inferior and I'm superior. No. What's he do? He's saying she is built on him, from him, and he places himself inside her. Not just in a crassly physical sense, but the real spiritual joining that any physical uniting only points to and participates in. He is saying, I know what it's like not to have her, and I'm only made complete with her. I need her. I find my love, my life, my joy finds its fullness with her. He places himself inside her. Now, on the side, if you are here and you are single, you can be absolutely complete and fulfilled before God as a single person. You do not have to have marriage for completion in that sense. And those are Jesus' own words, Matthew 19. We're speaking here of the general creational pattern of man and woman. Adam knew, had lived, had felt what it was to be not good before her, and now he's taken with her beauty. My joy finds its fullness, its satisfaction, its completeness with her. Matthew Henry wrote how Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. Equal but different. Different but equal. And by the way, also on the side, this is why separation with equality is entirely appropriate for sexes and entirely inappropriate for ethnicities. Before the fall, at creation, God made one race of man and two sexes. So you think of something like bathrooms, separate but equal, entirely inappropriate for different ethnicities, because there's only one race. There is no separate but equal, but entirely appropriate and necessary for male and female. That's just on the side. Okay. Different but equal. They're not the same. They have different names, different roles. There is headship, there's initiative, there's protection, even pre-fall. Yet, one is not elevated over the other. The woman is made from the man, a helper and partner for the man. The man sees her and says, at last, and breathes out poetry at her perfect suitability for him. She is beautiful to him. The beauty of the woman, the poetry of the man. Now, here's the thing. Why? Why? And I don't mean let's ruin a good song or a good lyric with a little bit of overanalysis. Like, here's all this right brain, creative, artistic expression. Let's squash it with left brain reasoning and logic and math and analysis. I don't mean, why does Adam use this word and not that, and let's parse it all out. No, I simply mean, why does God do things this way? Why does he tell our creation story, men and women, this way? You see, all the animals, as far as we can tell, happened all at once. You know, so, there you go, animals, done. Why does he do a two-stage creation? First Adam, for a little while by himself. Then later, only later, the bride. Why does God do it that way? Why? A groom laid down in the dust that from his opened side, from his body, a bride might be brought forth. Here is what you need today. This is the line of the sermon. Everything we have just seen, everything I've just given you with Adam and Eve, is a picture
of how Jesus Christ looks at those who have been made alive by his Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you are in the church, the picture of Adam being utterly overwhelmed, ecstatic, head over heels at the very thought, the very sight of his wife, that he would do anything to have her, that he would say, now at last, this is what I've been building towards. All of that is a picture of how head over heels, madly in love, Jesus Christ is with you. And it's not just me thinking that, not just me seeing a little bit of symbolism. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Do you know when you get to the New Testament, those words are quoted verbatim. They're actually quoted several times. Jesus himself quotes them, showing that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the very words of God himself through human authors. They are quoted by Jesus, and they're quoted by Paul. And the Apostle Paul quotes them in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about husbands and wives and how Christian husbands and wives should live. So it's fitting enough to quote Genesis 2:24. He's talking about marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes them, and then he makes an astonishing claim. He says, talking about marriage, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ in the church. Paul is saying everything that took place with Adam looking at Eve was actually a prophetic foretaste of how Jesus Christ would look at you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Everything we saw with the first creation, Adam, Eve, the groom, the bride, now there's a second creation, a new creation. You, the church, anyone who believes in Christ and Jesus, the groom, same thing happening. It's a prophetic foretaste, a bride made out of his body becoming a bride, and the groom being utterly overwhelmed with joy and love for his bride. If you are in Christ, the same thrill, the same joy, the same delight, the captivation that Adam had with his wife is the thrill Jesus has when he ponders you. Now, you can be in church a long time and not believe that. You can be a good Christian for many years and have no idea how much he loves you. And still, in all this churchly activity, be trying to earn something from him. If I do this, if I'm good enough, if I prove it over time, then maybe. You can be in church an awful long time, decades, and not yet have been flooded with how ecstatic he is with you. Don't believe me that this is how he looks at you? Don't believe me? Think maybe I'm reading too much in Ephesians chapter 5? I'll give you one more piece. You ready for this one? Adam looks at Eve and spouts forth poetry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. One of our small group leaders shared this with me a couple weeks ago. Very excited about it. Ephesians 2:10 and a talk by a pastor named Pete Briscoe on this verse. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's a very encouraging verse. You know, it gets even better if I tell you that that phrase, "We are God's workmanship," you know what the original is behind workmanship? We are God's poema. We are God's his poem. He loves you so much, he looks at you and he starts gushing forth poetry at you, at the very thought of you. It's a prophetic foretaste with Adam. It's nothing for Paul to say in Ephesians 5, I'm talking about Christ in the church, because in Ephesians 2, he's already said, when God looks at you, the groom, he spouts poetry. He composes poetry at the very thought of you. You are the poem that he is writing. Now, that word poema is used only two times in the entire New Testament. One is Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the other one. The only other time it's used in the entire New Testament is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In Romans 1:20 we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." That's the word, right? "From what has been made, so that men are without excuse." That phrase, "from what has been made," that's the creative activity, the artistic expression of God the artist, God the poet. And what Paul's saying in Romans 1 is the poem, the poema, is the created order. You go out in nature, you see a mountain, a majestic mountain, you're reminded of the glory of God. You go to the beach, you look at the ocean, the crashing of the waves against the sand, against the rocks, the mighty power of a thunderstorm, all of these things communicating something to us of the awe, the majestic wonder, the splendor of God. And the New Testament is telling you that God has only two poems: the created order and you. You are his poem. It's the exact same impact when people look at us as when they look at the mountains, the oceans, nature. He is the most artistic person ever. The perfect artist. He's not messing you up. And he's not hesitant about you. He's thrilled with you. Robin Williams starred in that movie, The Dead Poets Society, back in the 80s. Trying to teach poetry to high schoolers. Tough road to hoe. Trying to teach poetry to high schoolers. And one of the things that comes out is that human poetry is limited. That human poetry, as beautiful as it is finite. It's limited, and the reason that it's finite is because the human poets are all themselves finite. Dead or will be dead, what every human poet has in common, except this one. Our poet is alive. He was dead, he's back to life, he's never dying again. Our poet is alive and he's still writing. He's still speaking you. The church is the living poet society. Let me give you just one piece how this can work practically, how this can affect you practically. You see, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of something, let's just settle on that for a second. You know what that feeling is? Be convicted by the Holy Spirit. What I'm giving you today means when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, it is not really primarily a shame thing. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of something, it is primarily his way of getting your attention and saying, this is where we're going to write next. This is what we're going to write next. When you're going to write something, do you grab a blank pad of paper or a book that's already filled in? You can't compose a song that's already been composed. You can't write a story that's already been written. If you're going to write, you start with a blank area, a space, an emptiness, and you fill it in. When he convicts you of something, he's showing you this is the next part of your epic we're going to work on. Here's where we're going to sculpt, create, produce next. Our poet is alive. He is constantly writing, continually writing. He's still writing about you. You are the bride of Christ. A difference between Adam and Christ is Jesus was not lonely. Came across reminders again this week. How many people think of God before creation as being all by himself, and so he's lonely, and in order to have companionship, he has to make the world, has to make us to have companionship. That's the heresy of modalism. It's not true. Before creation, God was Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He had infinite, eternal, expanding fellowship among the members, the persons of his own Trinity. And he makes us out of the joy of the infinite relationship he already had. He made us for that. We fell from it. And he loved you so much. And he said, I will do anything to get you back to that. A groom laid down in the sleep of death. His death, his resurrection, his side was opened up to create you. He gave of himself his own body for your new creation. He was raised again, and he now looks at you in delight, washing you radiant, pure, without blemish. That's what Paul says earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, just before he quotes this. He looks at you, and he is utterly thrilled. He's ecstatic with you. And he breathes out poetry in you, through you, for you right now. The beauty of the bride, you in his eyes, the poetry of the groom. Surely it's nothing less than the joy, the ecstasy, the head over heels delight of the Lord your groom with his church.